This morning I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Once again, continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, coming to the middle part of Matthew chapter 4, we'll be looking especially at verses 12 through 17. We'll read the whole chapter this morning, and we'll focus, like I said, especially on verses 12 through 17. You can find Matthew 4 on page 1499. Hear now the word of our God. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past couple of weeks, as we've been looking at the life of Christ, particularly at his baptism and at his temptations, one of the subtle points that has been made by the gospel writer Matthew is just how intentional the life of Christ is. You know, when it comes to how we live in this world, we often do things simply out of a force of habit. We have our routines. We just kind of go with the flow. We respond to those other things that kind of rise up within our life. We live a very reactional life. We live, in other words, a very unintentional life. Our daily activities are simply a response to the needs of that day. We end up facing the unintended consequences of our actions. We live a life that we never really perhaps anticipated ever living simply because of the choices we made, taking our life in a different direction than we had originally thought. But for Christ, when we look at the life of Christ, when we look at the ministry of Christ, all of that is different. Jesus intentionally waits for the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus intentionally comes forward to be baptized by John the Baptist. And though led by the Spirit into the desert, Jesus willingly, intentionally goes into the desert to battle Satan and to triumph where Adam and Israel had failed so long ago. This kind of purposefulness is true of Christ's entire ministry. Every step he took, every word that he spoke, every miracle that he performed was done intentionally, purposefully, to fulfill and carry out God's will for his life. Jesus wasn't simply reacting to everything that came along, but Jesus, with one mind, with one heart, intentionally did all that he did with a single desire, a single focus on carrying out the will of God. And it's something we see as we come now to our passage this morning, when we look at the beginning of Christ's ministry, described for us in verses 12 through 17. We have Matthew here tell us that Jesus began his ministry at a very specific time, when John was put into prison. We are told that Jesus ministered in a very specific territory. And we are told that Jesus had a very specific message or a very specific tidings to bring to the people of God. Jesus purposefully begins his ministry in this way, at this time, in this place. That's what we want to look more closely at here in our time together this morning, to look at these three things: the specific timing of Jesus' ministry, the specific territory where he ministers, and the specific tidings that he brings to the land of Israel. We look at these things even as we see Christ beginning his ministry by bringing light to those living in darkness. If you'd like to follow along, you have those three points also in your bulletin. But the very first thing Matthew has to tell us is the timing of Jesus' ministry, that it takes place only after he has heard that John has been thrown in prison. Now, Matthew doesn't really tell us what happened after Christ's baptism and temptation in the wilderness. In between verses 11 and 12, there's actually an extended period of time that Matthew completely skips over. And it's the Gospel of John that actually fills in some of the details of what happened after Christ was tempted. You have the first miracle of Jesus, the wedding at Cana, where he turns water into wine. You have Jesus, the first time, coming into the temple courts and clearing out the tax collectors and the money changers and the animals. He drives them out with a whip. You have the story about Jesus meeting with Nicodemus by night and explaining that a man must be born again. And you even have this description of Jesus doing some kind of ministry in the Jordan River area. So that it's said by John that his disciples were even baptizing people in the Jordan. But Matthew skips over all of this. Matthew skips over all this intervening period between the temptation and Jesus now going into the Galilee. And it's because he's indicating to us that it's only now, in this moment, at this time, when John is thrown into prison, that Jesus really begins his ministry. Everything that happened before that we find in the Gospel of John is in some respects only a kind of introduction to the ministry of Christ. It was an introduction that showed that Jesus was the one John was pointing forward to. You have the turning of water into wine, which shows, you know, even Jesus' superiority over John. You have people who are leaving John and going to Jesus during this interim period, because they're starting to recognize that John is pointing to no one other than Christ, to Jesus. And so this entire period Matthew skips over is a kind of introduction to Jesus, a kind of preparation for his full ministry. And it's only now, when John is forcibly stopped, that the voice of God's Son, the voice of the King, really begins to be heard. Only now, only here, only at this time, does Jesus' ministry really begin in earnest. Now, there are many people who look at this passage and look what Matthew tells us in verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, many people think, well, Jesus now hears this message and Jesus is scared. John's been put in prison, and so Jesus thinks to himself, well, if I stick around here any longer, I'm going to get captured, I'm going to get thrown in prison, and I'm going to be stopped. And while there is perhaps an element of truth to that, the impression or the point that Matthew seems to be making more is that Jesus has heard this, and Jesus understands it, that this is almost like a sign from God saying, John's time is over. John's ministry is complete, and it's now time for you, my son, to really begin the fullness of the ministry I have in store for you. John has served his purpose. He has prepared the way. In the words of John himself, it is now time that he decrease in order that Christ may increase. John has to be silenced so that Jesus has no one else to distract the people from himself. So Christ's ministry really only begins in all its fullness when John is put in prison. This is very interesting to think about for a moment, simply because of what Jesus has told us about John, what he'll go on to say in Matthew 11. Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus says, if you look at all of human history behind me, if you look at everybody, there was no one greater than John. There was no prophet greater than John. Jeremiah, not as grand, not as important, not as great as John the Baptist. Isaiah, nope, still not greater than John. Not Daniel, not Malachi, not anyone. No other prophet was greater than John the Baptist. More than 700 years before John came, Isaiah foretold the coming of one who would speak in the wilderness. More than 400 years before he was born, Malachi talked about one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, whom Jesus tells us is John the Baptist. Here we have the final Old Testament prophet, the greatest of them all, who had crowd after crowd after crowd flowing out to him, the entire nation flowing out to him to hear what he has to say, to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And yet, for all intents and purposes, from what we can see, John had a ministry likely not much longer than a year. John's ministry was like a short blaze of fire. As quickly as it started, it was finished. And that should say something to us in itself. On the one hand, we have no idea when our time is up, do we? God has his own timetable. God has his own timetable for the work of Christ in this world. God has his own plan for how this world is going to work, when people's ministry is going to start and when it's going to end. We have no idea when God will say that our work in this life is over. We might have our plans, we might have our desires, we might think to ourselves that, hey, things are going great, it's going to carry on, and we're going to grow even bigger, and we're going to do even better things, and yet God will cut us off. Because he has his plan. Because he has his will for how the work of Christ is going to be carried out in this world. It's important then that we ask ourselves, are we now giving ourselves to the work of Christ? Are we now giving ourselves to this work, realizing that we have no idea when our time will be up? Do we understand that at any moment God could cut us off and say, that's it, you're done, you're through, there's no more? Even now there's work for us to do. Are we carrying it out? Are we seeking to be faithful, even as John was, to the very end? But alongside of that, we see too another thing, don't we, that no one is indispensable or irreplaceable. John had an amazing ministry. Like no prophet in history before him, he was accepted, he was generally looked to, and he was believed, and he was received with gladness by the nation. And yet God cut him off. He was quickly eclipsed by someone else. Someone bigger, someone better, someone more important than him came along, and John's time was over. God wasn't bound to John. God isn't bound to anyone. But there's always one constant. There's always one faithful constant, and that is God's abiding word. There's something comforting to see here too when seeing John's ministry cut off and Jesus begun. This transition from John to Jesus, that God will still minister to his church. Even as one leader is quickly cut away and another raised in his place, God's word stays. God's word abides with his church. And this is our comfort. As Matthew Henry writes on these verses, God will not leave himself without witness, nor his church without guides. When he removes one useful instrument, he can raise up another. All pastors come and go. But there is one thing the church will always have, and that is the Word. The Word of God. And it is this Word which we must always be clinging to. Our faith is not built upon men. Our faith is not built upon their ministries and what they have done and who they are. No, it is built upon the Word of God. We should always be taking that to heart and directing our eyes not to the man, not to the ministry, but to the Word. The Word is our life. The Word is the one that shows us Christ. So Jesus has waited for just this moment, just this time, to really begin his ministry. And now that it has come, he makes an intentional transition to a new territory. At the end of verse 12, where we're told that he returned to Galilee, but the word here is perhaps better understood as withdrew, which perhaps reflects a little more the intentional nature of what Jesus is doing. He didn't simply leave, but no, he withdrew to Galilee. He withdrew. He left this place and he intentionally went and withdrew to the Galilee of the Gentiles. He went back to the territory of Galilee and he first comes to the city of Nazareth, but before long he leaves that city and goes on to Capernaum. Now Luke fills in some of the details here as well of what took place. Luke describes for us how Jesus goes back to Nazareth, how he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing this day," and he, you know, proceeds to perhaps poke a little bit at his audience, and they get infuriated, they get upset, and they, as it were, force Jesus out of the synagogue, and they're forcing him out of the city to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus makes his way through the crowd somewhat miraculously and departs and turns away from the city of Nazareth and now goes on to Capernaum. Because of the response of the people, Jesus leaves Nazareth. But even here, this word also has the connotation of abandoning, forsaking. There's a real sense of turning away, leaving behind, and cutting off the connections behind you. It seems to be indicating that Jesus has made a definitive break, not just with his home city, but in some sense, perhaps, his old life. He's made that break with his old life. Now this ministry will start. Now I will really begin in earnest. I'm leaving behind all the whole life I lived before this of working as a carpenter with my father and perhaps on my own. I'm leaving it all behind to start this ministry. And he moves to Capernaum, a small town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of on the northwest corner, perhaps, of the Sea of Galilee. But what makes this city so special is not that it's on the Sea of Galilee, but as Matthew points out, it's significant because Capernaum is located in the general vicinity of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so with this move to Capernaum, Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, which says, "Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And just a few verses later, you might remember something else that Isaiah says in Isaiah 9. He talks about, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Matthew's saying this is Christ really shining his light upon the world. This is here Christ really shining his light to those walking in darkness, coming to the people of the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. You know, in Christ's day, these people were extremely despised by perhaps the people in the south, those living in the area of Jerusalem. The majority of the population in Galilee was actually Gentile, which is even reflected in the Isaiah passage, "Galilee of the Gentiles." There weren't even enough Jews in Capernaum for them to be able to gather together and build their own synagogue. No, a Roman centurion had to give them a synagogue because they didn't have the resources to do it themselves. And the people, these Jews who lived in Galilee, these were the kinds of Jews who were willing to rub their shoulders with Gentiles, you know, maybe to get their hands a little more dirty. Generally speaking, it was the place where you went to become rich. It wasn't the place where you went as a Jew hoping to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God. No, you were there more than likely for earthly interests. To many Jews, it was a very backwards kind of place. And yet Jesus comes to them. He comes to Galilee, not to Jerusalem. Ironically, as we'll go on to see in Matthew's gospel, the very people we might expect to welcome the Messiah, the very place we might expect Jesus to minister, is the very place that is actually most hostile to Jesus and most unwilling to receive him. And this place, this land of darkness, we might more than likely expect Jesus to avoid, is actually the very place he goes. And the very people we might think could have no desire to know this Jesus gladly receive him. And in so doing, Matthew's even kind of, again, beautifully reflecting the nature of Christ's ministry. Something that's come out earlier in the earlier chapters as well. Jesus' heart, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Christ's ministry is for the whole world. Yes, he comes to the Jews first, but then also to the Gentiles. He comes to his people, but he has no qualms with healing those who are of Gentile lineage, of speaking to those of Gentile lineage. It even reflects, it even perhaps kind of encloses what you find at the end of his gospel. Here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he goes to the Galilee of the Gentiles. And at the end of his ministry, what does he do? He talks to his disciples and says, "Go into all nations. The very thing I set out to do at the beginning of my ministry, now continue. Go out to all the nations on the face of this earth. Bring the good news of what I have done. Shine this light across the entire earth." It's a beautiful description of the heart of Jesus, not just for his own people, but for us, for Gentiles, those who were strangers far off. But there's more to the fulfillment of this prophecy than simply referring to Christ's desire to bring the nations unto himself. It also has to do with Zebulun and Naphtali themselves, the kind of the historical background of these tribes. Isaiah was speaking to these tribes as ones that were under God's judgment. They were the ones who were being taken away into exile. In 2 Kings 15, we're told that the people of Zebulun and Naphtali were actually the very first people to go into exile. The nation of Assyria, you might remember, in 722 invades the nation and takes away Israelites and disperses them among the nations. And the Assyrians would have been coming across the Jordan into this land to conquer, to destroy, to take captive. And Matthew, by referring to Isaiah here in the fulfillment of this passage, is saying that now, rather than an invading army coming to destroy and take them away, now in its place has come the light of the world. Where there was judgment, there is now grace. Where darkness invades the land, there's now instead light dawning upon these people. Matthew is leading us to see that in Christ, the exile is over. Christ is ending mankind's exile from God. The very place where they first experienced the judgment of God is now the first place to witness the breaking forth of God's mercy in life. Instead of living and dwelling in a land of the shadow of death, these people may now live and dwell in the land of God's life. It's a beautiful reminder to us of where Christ has found us, isn't it? You know, we think to ourselves at times that perhaps, you know, there's never been a day we haven't known the Lord, and we've always more or less walked in the light, but yet we too were found in this land, brothers and sisters. We too were found in this land of darkness. Christ came into this land. Christ came into this darkness in which we live. He sought us out and he brought to us the light of God. It's what makes beautiful the grace of our God, isn't it so beautiful? God's grace seeking us out. God's grace chasing us. God's grace invading our stubborn darkness that we're happy to live in. God's grace shining in upon us to lead us out of there into Christ, into the life of God. You know, these Galilean people didn't send a letter to Jesus saying, "Oh, come to us, Jesus, come to us, live among us and preach your word." No, Christ himself, in accordance with scripture, turned to them, went to that darkness and sought them out. He was happy to go into the darkness, happy to go into the land of death to bring us out. You know, it's like we sing, "He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. It is you who sought me out. It is you who came in and has brought me out." The marvelous grace of our God has come to us to rescue us out of darkness. That's what we glory in even this day, that the light of God even now is shining upon us, again reaching to us as we begin this new week in God's house, again chasing away the dark shades of night from your heart, again taking away your guilt and your sorrow and refreshing your soul with life. That's what Jesus was pleased to do and what he's doing even today, brothers and sisters, when we gather here together. The wondrous grace of our God shown to us day by day, week by week. There's so much to be thankful for, isn't there? So much to be grateful to our God for giving us. And we see the heart of our Savior to do exactly this now as we look lastly at the tidings that he brings to the people. In verse 17, Matthew gives a summary of Christ's whole ministry with these very familiar words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is what the entire ministry of Christ is about. This is the central unifying message through all the years preceding his death. But before we look at the message itself, notice that Matthew tells us the same thing about Jesus that he said about John. That Christ's ministry was primarily a preaching one. He writes, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach." You know, we might not think that says a whole lot. We might easily skip it by as we're reading this for our devotions and so forth. But again, Matthew is giving us a summary of Christ's ministry. And he's saying Christ's ministry was a preaching ministry. It's important to remember because as we go on, we will see and hear the wonderful things that Jesus does. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. And Matthew is preparing us for that, and he's saying to us, he's teaching us now that it is all done not to bewilder the people. These miracles are not done simply to display Christ's power, but these miracles are done to confirm the word which he speaks. There are wide swaths of Christians and churches that are all about glorifying supposed miracles, all about the miraculous, all about the wonders, the signs, and so on. And it's their argument that this is really what the ministry of the disciples was about, and this is really what the ministry of Christ was about. They say it was about the miracles. And yet the united testimony of Scripture emphasizes that it is the word spoken that is of utmost importance. And the signs, whenever they took place, were all to direct the eyes of the people to the word that Jesus brought, the word that the apostles brought. The Gospel of Mark makes this especially clear to us. In Mark 1, we're kind of told about this same time when Jesus begins his ministry. We're told that Jesus came to Capernaum and he met Peter's mother-in-law and he healed her of her fever. And then the people of the town hear this and they immediately gather everybody who's sick and everybody who's demon-possessed and they bring them all to the door. And then Mark tells us that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." There's people clamoring to be healed, to be saved, delivered from demonic oppression, and Jesus says, "Let's go. Let's go to other towns. I came to preach. I came to proclaim a message." And you see that elsewhere in the Gospels, when the crowds become too great, when the people become so enamored with Jesus simply because of the miracles, he says, "It's time to move on." When people become so wrapped up in these things, Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. I need to preach. People need to hear this message. They can't be distracted by these signs. They need to hear what I say. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's, again, the same message that John the Baptist gave. But however, in the mouth of Christ, it means something a little different, a little more than what it meant in John's mouth. Remember who John was. John was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the forerunner. He was the one who pointed forward to Christ. He's the one anticipating his arrival. When John called for repentance because the kingdom of heaven was near, he was saying it in the sense of that the kingdom isn't here yet. It's coming, it's close, but it's not here. But when Jesus declares this message, there's a new urgency, you see. There's new meaning, there's new power, there's new oomph behind it. Because Jesus is here, is the one who fulfills the promises of God. He's the one in whom the kingdom has already burst forth into the scene. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, it's meant even in the sense that it's here, it's arrived. I'm saying repent, because the kingdom has arrived. And that's even what his miracles actually show. Jesus proclaims the kingdom again and again. And then he shows that the kingdom is actually broken forth into the world when he heals people. Those healed are enjoying a foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. You know, just as Moses proclaimed that Israel would soon enjoy life in the land of Canaan, but it was Joshua who brought them in, so it is John who proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom, and it's Christ throughout his earthly ministry that brings people in and even gives them a taste of that kingdom now in this life. So it is today, the kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, it is so near, it has already dawned through Christ. Even though the fullness is yet to come, the kingdom is here, and it's not yet. That's where the real urgency of what Jesus is saying is found. The kingdom is not only here, not only near, it's here. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins to God. Come today into the kingdom that I have brought. Come today into the kingdom that I proclaim to you. You know, there are a lot of people, even today, who want to make a lot of Jesus sitting down with tax collectors and sinners, and there's beauty in that. There's real beauty in Jesus doing that. But listen to how Matthew characterizes the ministry of Jesus. Repent. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is here. Repent. This Jesus who would sit with tax collectors and sinners demanded repentance. This Jesus who came to the world, pointed his finger into their lives and declared that they were sinners and told them that God would forgive them if they repented, and he called them to live a new life. You know, the true Jesus of the Bible is one who meddles in our lives. Not this Jesus people try to construct who simply sits with them and accepts people for who they are. No, this Jesus who comes offending, this Jesus who makes demands, who claims our entire lives. You know, and you know, if you don't see it now, if you don't hear it now in what Jesus says, just wait till we get to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying, turn from your evil ways, turn from your idolatry, turn from the death your heart delights in, and live as a child of God. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what repentance looks like. This is what the life of someone who repents of God, this is the way they live. This is what they commit themselves to. You know, it reminds us that when we hear Jesus say, repent, he's not saying simply, confess your sins. But no, Jesus is saying, you need to turn your life around. You need to turn away from following your sin and follow God. Live for God. That's so important, because repentance for many people is maybe a 90-degree turn. Maybe a 110-degree turn. Not this radical change of how I live my life. You know, I'll repent, so to speak. But let's forget about church. I'll repent, but I'll cling to my idolatry of sports or fashion or earthly toys. I'll just confess my sins, because really that's all Jesus is looking for. Jesus is just saying, repent, acknowledge your sins, and you're all okay. No, Jesus is saying, repent, confess your sins, and turn, change your life 100 degrees in the opposite direction to seek a righteous life before God. Not one you earn for yourself, but one that you have obtained as you confess your sins and believe in me. Live out of that life you receive in me. Live out of that life and commit yourself to the righteousness of God. John said it, Christ says it as well, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the kind of life Jesus is looking for, one which is a pursuit of righteous living, a willingness to do what's right even though it hurts, a kind of repentance that would deny ourselves what our heart might be desiring, but we say no because I want to reserve that place in my heart for God. And people tell us all the time, don't they, that we take life too seriously. Oh, you guys, you reformed people, you going to church twice on Sunday, you seeking to live for God and do all these things in the rest of the week. Oh, you take life too seriously. But I wonder sometimes, are we taking it seriously enough? Are we taking it seriously enough? Are we repenting of our sins? Are we acknowledging our sins? Yes. Are we receiving the life of God in Jesus Christ? Yes. And now are we living out of that life to live for our God, to live for His holiness, to see the will of God done within us and through us by the working of the Holy Spirit? Is that our desire? Is that our motivation? Is that our response when we hear Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near? Have you repented? Are you repenting? It is the only way into the kingdom of heaven. That is the only way that Jesus opens up for us. Hear Him and respond in faith. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God and Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, we again bless you and thank you this morning as we can come together around your word to hear what you would teach us. And Father, we again acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we are sinful and have done wicked things in your sight. And Father, as we look at our lives, we so often are not serious about the way that we live. And we imagine to ourselves, we think to ourselves that we can simply continue on our way and only repent later and it'll all be okay. But Father, help us to hear what Christ says. A message that was preached by John the Baptist as well as all the prophets before him, that we need to turn away from our sins, yes, and believe in the blood of Jesus Christ and receive the life that is found in Him alone. And now live as your beloved children, committing ourselves to fleeing from sin, fleeing from unrighteousness, to do what pleases you. Lord our God, help us to live for you. Help us to respond in faith to the words of Christ, the call to repent and believe. O Lord our God, may your will be done in us and through us, that we may truly shine, even as Christ shone in the land of darkness, that, Father, we might be lights, announcing to the world the glorious life that is found in Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, help us always to live for Him, and so glorify Him before the eyes of all. O Lord our God, sustain us by your Spirit, grant us your strength. We ask it all in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.